when I come to the end of a book after we have examined it for so long, it's kind of a bittersweet time. I have certainly enjoyed this journey. The Lord has spoken to me, as I mentioned to you personally, through this book. I have learned many things, and I have a whole different perspective now, having preached through it on the book of Revelation, than I did before we started. And I've come to the conclusion that this is a book that should not ever be neglected. It is a book that, as we have examined on a couple of occasions, he has mentioned that it's a book that comes with special blessing for those who read it, those who study its prophecies, and those who believe it. And he's going to reiterate that here in this passage this morning. And I think, again, it behooves us as believers to think about these eternal things. We are so given to the temporal, and we can't escape it, unfortunately. It's all around us. It pervades our thinking and all that we see and view, but we need to set aside sometimes those things and focus on that which is eternal. We need to again remind ourselves of the great promises of God and know that it's not hope so, it's know so when it comes to Scripture, and that these things will come to pass in His timing and in His way and in His will. And when the days get hard and we grow weary and worn, we need to remind ourselves that as believers and children of God, the future days for every single believer and child of God is extremely bright. If these things are true, and they are, there is no reason, my dear friends, to be downtrodden. There's no reason to be discouraged. But Pastor, all the things that are going on this earth, and that's true, but we have to remember that all the things that are going on this earth are temporary. And that God still is on His throne, and He has all things in control. And we are headed, and all of this is headed towards the eternal state. And as I've said, it's like a musical composition. All the things that He said, it crescendos, we crescendo our way into that state where we will live forever with the Lord. But this wonderful epilogue, He's giving some additional things to John to relate to the believers and to the churches. And the voice of the person giving the message switches here from this first section that we looked at last time in verses 6 down through verse 11. It was the angel of the Lord, or an angel from the Lord. And now that voice switches to the Lord Jesus Christ Himself. And these are His words as we end this section. And before we go into it again, I would say, and I want to encourage you, do not let the book of Revelation, even as we end here, become a stranger to you. But I would read its pages and delve into again the promises of God very often. Again, did we ever think, or did you ever consider again, that here is a book that offers seven blessings, joy, and happiness in the book of Revelation? Yes, it's true because of who He is. He is the triumphant Lamb. And that's who we've focused on all throughout this series. I've entitled this last section, Blessed Assurance. In fact, this morning I said, Brother Ray, we need to sing that at some point. And he said, well, I've already picked it out for the morning service. I did not know that, and he did not know that. You see, that's pastor, music director telepathy. Okay. And I think we have some of that as long as we've been together. But I think, and I got to thinking, that this song really fits well with this last section. Because Christ, that's exactly what He is doing. He is giving to the churches, to believers, He is giving them blessed assurance. And my friends, I can't think of a better day when we need assurances from our God than now. And we have them. And here it is. But we sang that song, Blessed Assurance, Jesus is mine. Oh, what a foretaste of glory divine. We've talked about that throughout this series. That we get little glimpses of heaven. He does not exhaust the details of heaven, but He gives us little foretastes to both encourage us and to drive within us that anticipation and that longing for the day when we will be with Him. It's a little foretaste of glory divine. Heir of salvation, purchase of God, born of His Spirit, washed in His blood. That describes you and I as His children. Perfect submission, all is at rest. I, in my Savior, am happy and blessed. Are we? We should be. Watching and waiting, looking above, not here on the earth. I think the problem with too many Christians, again, is that they're looking horizontally around them and all the things that are going on instead of vertically. Looking above, watching and waiting, looking above, filled with His goodness, lost in His love. This is my story, this is my song, praising my Savior all the day long. Folks, that's where we should be. Pastor Gray, you mean we should be like that in the year 2022 with all the things that are going on? And I would say to that, absolutely yes. Because it doesn't matter what year we're in, the Bible's still true. And we need to understand that. Christ gives assurances here, and we need to pay attention to them. And so we need to understand that as He writes this last section from verses 12 through 21, we need to understand that He's writing in the context of the day in which John penned these words. And it's as if He's saying this, John, you've seen all these things. You have seen the things which I desire to do and continue to do in the churches. Remember the seven churches? Then He goes on to say, they need to understand that the times in the future, here is what is going to take place. And we go through all of those series of judgments. The church, those who claim to know Christ, had better be prepared. He needs to understand, or the church, the believers need to understand that I'm not through yet. I'm going to do a great work. And there's going to be a great revival among my own people, the nation of Israel. And the gospel is going to spread over this earth like it's never been seen before. Those 144,000 witnesses, those two great witnesses. He is going to do all of these things, and finally it's going to come to the ultimate culmination where Satan, that unholy trinity, as we call them, Satan, the beast, and the false prophet, are all going to be cast into the lake of fire, my friends, forever. All done, all concluded. And we enter into that millennial period of peace and prosperity on the earth to showcase what could have been if man would have simply obeyed God. And then he's not through yet. He is going to restore this earth. And He's going to restore creation. And this wonderful heavenly city that is described is going to descend. And everybody will see it. Everybody will be in awe of it. They can't miss it. And it's going to descend to this earth. And there we live forever and ever with the Lord. And so now He comes and says, but John, I want to just give you one last reminder. It's like the earthly father with children. Okay? The children get tired of reminders, don't they? And they're like, oh, Mom and Dad, we've heard that before. But it's like the Heavenly Father, He cares for us so much, He's saying it. Listen, child, here's these things one more time. And I want you to be assured of these things. And so He says, what? Well, there's eight of them. You think I can get through eight? Well, I'm going to. So let's fasten our seatbelts, okay? Number one, He reassures us of His coming. Of His coming in the first part of verse 12. He says, and behold, I am coming quickly. The word behold means look, see, pay attention to this. Behold, look at this. You need to understand. We need to think more. We need to pray more and meditate upon the fact that, my friends, look, the great hope of the church is that he's coming again. Our Lord says, and remember that passage that he says, comfort one another with these words from 1 Thessalonians. He says, look, I'm coming again, and those who are asleep are going to come out of the graves. The dead in Christ shall rise first, and those who are alive and remain will join them in the air, and so we shall ever be with the Lord. There's never going to be a time of separation ever again. And he says to the church, comfort one another with these words. How come we don't? We should be telling each other and exhorting one another, hey, look up, be encouraged, because Christ is coming again. My friends, that's fact, that's not fiction. And he declares here, he says, I am coming quickly. Another reference to the nature of his return, I believe, at the rapture is what he's describing, the nature of that return. He says in 1 Corinthians 15, 51 and 52, behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. That's enough to make a Baptist shout a little bit. Okay? Or should. What a wonderful promise this is. And so he's coming quickly. He's coming as that thief in the night. He's coming, and it's going to be so fast. You blink your eye, that's the twinkling of an eye. That's pretty quick. And the world, we, and everything about it is going to change in a millisecond when he comes for his own. We know, too, that time is somewhat relative with God. He is not bound by time as we know it and as we think about it. And I mention that here is because, again, some may say, well, he certainly is taking his time. But what does Peter say? Peter says in 2 Peter 3:8, but beloved, do not forget this one thing, that with the Lord one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one day. Time is relative with God. He does not think of it in terms as we think about it. And we need to understand those things and be patient until the coming of the Lord and be busy about the things of the Lord until he comes. But know this, and we cannot doubt it for one moment, Christian, and that is, he is coming again. He is coming again. We use the word delay. You know, he has delayed his coming. I think that's a wrong term. He hasn't delayed anything. It's all in his plan. He hasn't delayed anything. We should never doubt this fact. Again, I turn to Peter. Peter chapter 3, verses 1 through 4, in the first part of that chapter. He says, beloved, I now write to you this second epistle, in both which I stir up your pure minds by way of reminder, that you may be mindful of the words which were spoken before by the holy prophets, and of the commandment of us, the apostles of the Lord and Savior, knowing this first, that scoffers will come in the last days. He had already heard it himself. They believe they were in the last days, and we've been in the last days for a long time. They heard the scoffing, well, where is the, what does he go on to say? Let me move on there. The scoffers in the last days, walking according to their own lusts and saying, where is the promise of his coming? Do we hear that in our modern day? We sure do. We see scoffers are the same now as they were 2,000 years ago. Where's the promise of his coming? You Christians really believe that? How come he hasn't come yet? Peter heard the same thing. He says, for since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation. Not much has changed, in other words, Peter is saying. He said, there's always been scoffers. There will always be scoffers. And his point is this. You need to understand that he is coming again. And that his promise is true and it's real. And the most important thing for us is we'd better be prepared. We'd better be prepared. He also gives this blessed assurance of his rewards in the last part of verse 12. He said, "My reward is with me to give everyone according to his work." So he's reminding him once again that God will reward those who love him and live for him in the midst of this fallen world system. He's told him this before. He's reminding him of it again. Now, we need to understand that this is not to imply a works righteousness by any means. Mankind is redeemed through the grace of God by means of Christ's death and resurrection. But the evidence of genuine faith is a changed and changing life of Christ's likeness. There should be a notable, visible change in our lives when we come to know the Lord. If not, then we better do some introspection. If the desires are the same, if the mindset is the same, if our habits are the same, we'd better make sure that we truly know the Lord. But these things are so important. He rewards those who do these things. What is the purpose of these rewards? Well, believers' lives reveal the spiritual reality and the vitality of the inner man. Humans are stewards of the gift of life and will give an account to God. These, and what he's referring to again, is he's reminding John to pass on the message to believers regarding their works. That if they are genuine children of his, if they belong to me, he's saying, there's rewards for the works that they do. Listen, Christian, we are never to be stagnant when it comes to the things of God. We are either active or we're probably passive. But we're not to be stagnant. In other words, here's what I'm trying to say this morning. Is that if we are truly in Christ, there is going to be a deep down desire within the soul to do something for the Savior who saved us from an eternal hell. Now again, I know this, that age, and as we age, sometimes that changes. And you know what? God knows that. He knows that we in our age cannot do the things that we used to be able to do when we were younger. But I will say this, at every single stage of life, there is something that we can do for God. No matter where we are in life. Let us never get to the point where we say, well, I know all that, but man, I'm just so old and worn down, Pastor, and then we have the tour of duty syndrome, I call it. I've done my time. I've done my tour of duty. I've served in churches all my life. I'm tired. It's now up to everybody else. There's no retirement plan within the body of Christ. And yet there are those who will have that attitude. And there will those who will sit back and say, well, I'll let everybody else do this or that. Look, you need to ask God again, no matter what stage of life you find yourself in, Lord, what is it that I can do for you? Every one of us are to be about the Father's business until He comes. It's rewards. What did Paul say in 1 Corinthians 3? He says, now if anyone builds on this foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each one's work will become clear. For the day will declare it, because it will be revealed by fire. And the fire will test each one's work of what sort it is. If anyone's work which he has built on it endures, he will receive a reward. That's exactly what our Lord is reminding John here, that this will take place. Here's number three. He gives the blessed assurance of his sovereignty. His sovereignty. In the last part of verse 12, again, on into verse 13, he says, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, the first and last. Now, we've seen this before. And it's a reminder that he is eternal. And he's using the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last letters of the Greek alphabet. And all the readers would know what he means by this, especially in this day. And it's talking about his eternality, the eternality of Christ. And if he is eternal, that means he is God. And if he is God, he is all-powerful. And if he is all-powerful, that means he has the authority to do all the things that he has described in this book previously. He has the power to bring down judgment upon those who have denied him. He has the power to do all of these things, as we say, that he has described in this book. He has the power to save. He has the power to judge. And again, the inference is that he is omnipotent. And so he rules and reigns with complete and legitimate authority. And we had brought this up, if you recall, when we were going through the series of judgments. The trumpets, the judgments, the trumpets, the vials, the bowls, judgments. All of those, we would step back, and one may ask, well, why and how does he have the authority to do these things? And we answered that question, if you recall, many times. And the answer is, he has that right because he is God. He has that right because he is sovereign. He has that right because he is a holy God. And he will pronounce and he will perform the judgment that is due mankind, that is so evident in the book of Revelation. And so his sovereignty, he's reminding of that once again. We saw that in chapter 1 and then 11 and 21 here in this chapter. So four times he reminds them of this. And one last time here he says, just remember, I'm sovereign. I'm the sovereign God who gives this message to you. Number four, he reminds him of his righteousness. This is a big theme in the book of Revelation. His righteousness. And we find again in this verse, we come to the last of the seven Beatitudes in Revelation. He says, blessed are those who do his commandments, that they may have right to the tree of life and may enter through the gates into the city. Again, the word blessed, the word makarios, is the word that's used all seven times. It's the same word that's used in Matthew 5 in those Beatitudes. It's the same exact idea. It is the spiritual joyfulness that we can have. Now again, did you ever think, perhaps not, before we examined and went through this book, that so much joy could be found in the book of Revelation? But here they are. Seven times, he says joy. And we do need to mention here a textual variant. Some of you may have a translation that says, those who wash their robes. And there are others that say, those who do his commandment. Essentially, it's the same meaning, but different words. It's a variant, we call it. And the idea, both have the idea of righteous works as a result of genuine faith. It's the same idea. We need to remember those works that we do, however maybe sometimes mundane we think they are, they're important to God. Man may not see it, man may not pay attention to it, but my friends, God does. And we need to understand that. We also see here, in regard to this joyful obedience, in verse 14, that this obedience will have future results. The future results is twofold. He said, blessed are those who will perform these things, will live this out in their lives, who obey me. They will have access to the tree of life. In other words, they will live forever in the new creation. Again, we've already seen that. We've already been reminded of that several times, but now again, our Lord, in His graciousness, comes and He Himself is saying it to us once again. So my friends here this morning, if there's any doubt in your mind that goes racing through your mind about eternity, understand this, that Jesus Christ Himself is saying this. He's saying this, you obey my word. You keep my commandments, you will live forever. What a wonderful promise. Access to the tree of life. That is symbolic here of what that means. And then access to the city. Though the perpetually open gates are there, and we've discussed them, this means the continual and ongoing relationship with God. It is access. That's a beautiful word, isn't it? Access to God. There was a time in the religious ritual in Israel where they did not have that complete and full access to God. There was a barrier there. The tabernacle had an actual physical barrier, and there were only those certain ones who could go into the Holy of Holies, or the Holy Place, and then the Holy of Holies. And even there, they were restricted in the Holy of Holies once a year. And that was only a certain person. And it was all symbolic of access to God. And that in order to get to Him, we had to go through a mediator, an intermediary. And that represented, they represented Christ. But the wonderful thing about God's grace is that those barriers were torn in two. They were torn down at the cross. Now, those who believe in Christ, guess what? They have free access into the very presence of God the Father Himself. Now, that is privilege, my friends. That is a wonderful privilege. And I think perhaps it's one of the greatest in all of Scripture. He tore down that curtain from top to bottom. You say, Pastor, you believe that was literal, that happened in the temple? Absolutely. And it happened, and it was symbolic of the fact that there's no more barrier there. You don't have to go through a human priest. You don't have to go through anybody else except the Lord Jesus Christ. Because He did it all. He did it all. And you and I, right now, can enter into the very presence of God the Father anytime we like. You can even do that driving your car. Just keep your eyes open. Okay. All right. Amen, Mr. Sabatino? Yeah. Okay. But you can pray and enter into the very presence of God at any moment. The question is, how often do we take advantage of that? The God, that great high priest at the same time, He was the high priest and the sacrifice. He says there that we can enter in to the throne room of God to find grace and help in time of need. How often is that? Probably we could say, well, Pastor, that's a daily basis. And we can enter in there daily, moment by moment, to find that grace and that help, that mercy that is so abundant for us. But he also reminds him here that because of his righteousness and his holiness, and again, nothing that we haven't seen before, but he says there's going to be exclusion, proper exclusion from his presence. And he gives a list here, if you recall, of seven things or seven characteristics of those who have this kind of nature or practice these things. They will not be part of eternal glory. He calls them dogs. Dogs don't have a very good reputation in the Scriptures. But here, he uses that term to describe those who are morally impure. And those who have that kind of lifestyle ongoing without a faith and repentance in their life towards God will not be part. Sorcerers. Again, here's a word that we've seen before. It's a word, pharmakos. And here it means the magic art, occult practices, which would, by the way, probably include drug use. That's very interesting, isn't it? Given the fabric of our society. And he says, these kinds who practice habitually these things are going to be excluded. The sexually immoral, the murderers, idolaters, and liars. And again, all people can be saved from some of these things, obviously. or from all of them. But what he is saying here is this. If there are those who practice these things without any acknowledgement of God and the fact that Christ came to forgive them of this kind of lifestyle, so they're not going to be part of eternal glory. They will not be there. And what have we seen? He had reminded us in the previous sections that all the things that are in this life now over which we are burdened and saddened and disappointed, and maybe even to the point where we had shed tears for what we see going on around us. He says, you know what? All of that is going away. It will not be part of heaven. And those who practice it habitually without repentance towards God will not be there. That's a very sobering thought. But again, it's part of reality. In other words, purity will reign in heaven. Here's number five. He says, here's my message to you in verse 16. He reminds him of his message. I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify to you these things in the churches. He reminds them of who he is. I am the root and the offspring of David, the bright and morning star. So there's a personal message here. It's delivered by an angel, and it's delivered to believers, the churches. He wants to remind them of who he is once again. Look, every fault that we have as a church or as individuals, generally speaking, is because we have flawed views of Christ. The dividing line between those who are true and those who are right, or we could say it this way, those who are truly orthodox and those who are absolutely not is what do you believe about Jesus? My friends, we must answer, and I mentioned this yesterday in our service. The greatest question that our Lord asked, and he asked it to every individual who's ever been born, and he asked this to Martha in that great passage in John 11, I am the resurrection and the life. And he goes on to tell her that whoever believes in him will live forever. And he asks her this question, do you believe this? It's the greatest question ever asked, and it must be followed by the most important answer that we could ever give. And Martha gets it right here. She wasn't always right about everything, but here she was. And she says, yes, Lord, I believe. And that's the answer that every individual must give. But he gives personal titles here, and he's reminding them, and this goes way back into Old Testament. He says, I am the root and the offspring of David. What does he mean by that? Why does he bring that up here? Well, very simply this. It means that he has the divine right to the eternal throne. Revelation speaks often of the throne of God. Who has the right to sit on it? My friends, it's not just anybody, but it's Jesus, who is the root and the offspring of David, the one to whom God said, of your kingdom and of your reign, there will be no end. Think about that in terms of history. There has never been any other monarch that's been given that promise. Oh, they've tried themselves to do it. But no other monarch in history has ever been given the gift and the privilege of having a perpetual kingdom. Only here. And it wasn't because of David himself. It was because God was going to use David. And the offspring here was going to be none other than Jesus Christ himself. That's how it's perpetual. That's how it's ongoing. And that's how it will always be eternal. Well, he's also called the bright and morning star. Isn't that a beautiful term? And as one writer noted, he says, as the appearance of the morning star heralds the dawn of each day on the earth, so the second coming will herald the dawn of a new day in history. He is the brightest of all personal stars. just as the morning star is the brightest physical star in the sky. That's who He is. He's reminding them. He's reminding us of that. And number six, He gives the blessed assurance of His invitation. It's interesting here, He's saying to these churches at this time that John writes it to believers and to all believers who would come after. He says what in verse 17? He says, "And the Spirit and the bride say, come." So Jesus' message is through the Spirit and through the church. And it's the great invitation. They say, come. And let him who hears say, come. And let him who thirsts come. Whosoever desires, let him take of the water freely. My friends, this is a reminder of the gospel, the good news that He provides. And He's saying to John, here's one last reminder. You tell them that if there's an insatiable thirst in the depths of their soul, it's because they need to come to me. If they can hear these words, the most important word that they can ever hear and understand is come. And here His arms are open wide to receive sinners. He's not willing that any should perish. But listen to these words, but that all. And yes, I emphasize the word all should come to repentance. All. He comes with arms open wide. Come and taste of this water freely. It's reminiscent of the prophet who says, ho, to those who are thirsty, come, Isaiah says. The psalmist says, the deer panted after the water brooks. Come and receive the water. And John talks about it in his gospel, that whoever drinks of this water shall never thirst again. And what he means by that is there's not going to be the longing for some other God or some other type of Savior, we might say. For we know there aren't any. It does not mean that we will not have a spiritual hunger or thirst in the sense that we desire to know more about God. But what it means is that our soul, as far as its salvation, when we take of that water, guess what? Is completely satisfied. Is completely satisfied. You know what? No person who has ever come in genuine faith to God has ever regretted it. Did you realize that? No genuine child of God has ever turned and said, man, I don't know about this. Now, there may be doubt, yes. We all go through that. But there's never one sincere child of God who has ever said, man, I made a mistake here. That'll never be part of the thinking. Because we've accepted that invitation and we have partaken of that water freely. And we know that it satisfies the soul. Is that you today? I hope so. Well, we need to understand this again, and let me just read that comment that I have there in your notes. He says, the one who hears is everyone who hears this book read in the churches, as was common in John's day. This includes modern readers of it, of course. These individuals, as well as the bride gathered corporately, should likewise pray for the Lord's return. Now Jesus turned the invitation around. He invited the thirsty to come to Him and take of the water of life freely. Unbelievers obviously need to come in order to take their first drink of this living water, which represents Christ and eternal life. But believers also need to keep slaking their thirst by coming to Him again and again. The one who is thirsty is the person who senses his or her need. That's us. That's you and I. Number seven, we find He gives a blessed assurance, and here it's a very serious warning in verses 18 and 19. It's very simple. In verse 18, He talks about judgment for adding to the Word of God. He says the plagues that are written in this book, in other words, are going to fall upon those who would dare add to the Word of God. Now, that's a very serious thing. And you and I both know, we've seen, we've heard, we've probably even read of those over the decades that have attempted to do this very thing. My friends, handling the Word of God is a very, very serious thing. That's why when I enter this pulpit, I don't get nervous anymore to speak necessarily, but it's intimidating to know that you have to handle God's Word. And as I said many times, it's not the public speaking, again, that's necessarily the thing that gives you a little bit of the jitters. It's making sure that we handle this book correctly. There have been many occasions where I feel like old Sheffy and want to run out the back door. But Bob Mays would follow me and he would tackle me and it would hurt. And I don't want to be tackled by Bob Mays. Because Bob would do the same thing and he would tell me to get back up there and keep preaching. It's a very intimidating thing. But that's the way it should be. That's the way it should be. For this is God's precious holy word, and we'd better guard it with our lives. And he says, secondly, well, let me make that one point there, that this includes careless preachers and prideful scholars who have been guilty of abusing and misusing God's holy word. We've seen it for decades. They are going to come under judgment for doing this abuse to God's Word. And the opposite, judgment for subtracting from the Word of God. And he says he would take away his part from the Book of Life. And again, here's the note that we have. Only a lack of working faith would permit a person to violate this warning. So the victims of this pronouncement are those who were never solidly part of the faithful. A child of God would never tamper with the Scriptures. And to that I say a hearty amen. We guard it, like I say, with our lives. There are going to be a lot who are going to be judged for what they have done by adding and taking away from the Word of God. Not only those who stand in the classrooms, but those who type on their computers, those who write books, are going to be held accountable for what they've done with God's Word. A very serious thing. And then we come to the last one, His promise. The Lamb, the triumphant Lamb, and He's completely triumphant, is He not? He confirms the promise. He says, it is He who testifies. And who is that? It's Jesus Christ Himself. He's saying, I am assuring you of all of these things. And once again, what does He say? Surely, I come quickly. In other words, there is no doubt about it. He's coming again. And then in verse 21, the apostle affirms the prophet, the promise, and he says, and he uses the word amen, and that means so be it. And then the apostle adds his little comment right at the end here. John adds one little sentence, and he says, even so, come, Lord Jesus. That's the equivalent of the word Maranatha. Some of you have been saying that to me on the way out. I love it. What a wonderful greeting. Christians were known for this in the early church. You know, we kind of flippantly sometimes say, hey, how you doing? Oh, yeah, good. But here they would say, Maranatha, and they would both know what they were talking about. Even so, come, Lord Jesus. It was in their thoughts. It was in their greetings. It was in their way of life. Maybe we should do that more. And then he gives this little postscript here in verse 21. Again, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. And again, so be it. And I like this statement of this commentator who says, as in Revelation, so in history, grace shall have the last word. Isn't that good? Grace shall have the last word. So let us as children of God both revel in and rejoice in the fact of a future that is wonderful and glorious and beyond what we can possibly comprehend. Let us dispel the anxieties of the present with the full knowledge of the promised triumph of the Lamb and the eternal home in the new heaven and the new earth. May all these truths wash away the dust of everyday life and circumstances which precludes us from thinking rightly and heavenly. Our prayer should be this: O Lord, help my desire to be constantly toward you. Help me to put aside foolish and selfish things. May I meditate upon your righteousness and holiness. I ask for patience, endurance, and faithfulness before the time of your coming. Your timing is always perfect, but I ask that you, our precious Lord, please come quickly. Give me a constant longing, anticipation to sing with the throng of believers. Worthy is the Lamb. Shall we pray? And our Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for thy blessings. Help us to take this word that you have blessed and you have given us many promises, and let us focus upon it. Help us not to be downtrodden by the things of this world, but encouraged through your faithful, true word. As we close today, Father, bless us, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.